dear friends of Jesus Christ, well, you'll remember that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said that those who are members of the kingdom need a righteousness, right conduct that exceeds, that outdistances the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And then Jesus gives six samples that illustrate what this exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees looks like. And of the six samples that Jesus gives us, two focus on marriage. And we looked at the first one last week, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who looks with lust at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, we come with the second one. He also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of unchastity causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, to state the obvious, this is not an easy text to preach, but the more important obvious fact is that Jesus' concern is with the permanence of marriage. This certificate of divorce is a reference to something that you will read in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And let me just give you the first verse. Suppose, this is the first verse of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. In the NIV, it says, "find something indecent about her." And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. So then she leaves the house and goes off and becomes another man's wife. The certificate of divorce was, in fact, in some sense, in order for the woman to have the right to enter into another relationship with a man. It was kind of like today, you might take off your wedding ring to say you are available. This business of the certificate of divorce, it's never spelled out very clearly in the scriptures what this objectionable stuff is that gives reason for the husband to give the wife this certificate, a pink slip, for her to leave the house. There were two schools of thought. There were the school of Shammai, who took it, who were the hardliners, and who thought it was in the case of marital infidelity. But there was also the school of Hillel, which was much more liberal, and they would give as grounds for a certificate something as minor as the wife spoiling a meal, or the man finding someone more attractive than the wife that he has presently in his house. I mean, this is the woman was very much disposable. This very much worked for the erotic desires of a chauvinistic man. Here's what Josephus, it was a first century Jew, a highly intellectual person, wrote histories. This is one thing that he wrote. "At this time," this is Josephus, "at this time I sent away my wife, being displeased with her behavior. Then I took as wife a woman from Crete." So that's the context in which this conversation that Jesus now has with the Pharisees takes place. And Jesus takes his place, takes his stand behind the one who is legally weak, who is quickly disposed, and who would oftentimes be totally without power, without any kind of source of income. And now Jesus says that there is to be no divorce, and that he has this exceptional clause, and I'm not going to go into that, but because it's not given in Mark and Luke, except in the case of marital infidelity. What I want to do is to think through what then follows in Matthew 19 and what Jesus says there. And I think we'll get some understanding of what our righteousness is to look like. Here we have these scribes testing Jesus by asking him the question, is it lawful, is it biblical, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And one suspects it's a test question, because if Jesus says, yeah, any cause will do, that then they will accuse him of not being faithful to the scriptures. And if he comes down really hard and says, no, there's no, there, then the crowds will rise up, the men will all be upset with him. As of course the men were. I mean, they all act like Don Juans. Well, we might as well not get married if that's the case, right? So then Jesus, what he does is he says, have you not read? The one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus goes back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, God's intentions were that this relationship be indissoluble. And he takes both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and puts them together, and he says, the one who created Adam, male and female, created he them. And he charged them to be fruitful and to multiply. And he blessed them. And he said, this is very good. And then he goes to chapter 2, where just before what Jesus quotes, Adam encounters Eve and says, there now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then the commentator, and Jesus sees this as God, says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh. The leaving is quite straightforward. You leave your father and mother's home. You leave your single life. You establish a new relationship that takes precedence over all previous relationships. It becomes more of a bind on who you are than even that most intimate relationship that you have as a child with your parents. You leave. And then you are joined to your wife. One of the people that has helped me, always helps me when I do Matthew, is Dale Bruner. He takes this business of leaving and reminds us, or at least reminded me, of what the older translations would have. Instead of saying leaves and then joins to, the old English would have, and it's a beautiful phrase, and he cleaves to his wife. And then the word cleave means to adhere firmly and closely or loyally and unswervingly. Bruner says the Hebrew verb, dabak, means cling, cleave to, keep close, figurative of loyalty, affection, etc. Sometimes with the idea of physical proximity retained. That the Greek verb used, so when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek, the word used was kaloa, which comes from the root word kola, which means glue. So this cleaving, this joining, means quite literally being glued to, or holding tight to, or keeping very close to, staying by. And the question that you need to ask and think about is what constitutes the glue? What binds these two folks? And for many people, they would say, well, sexual attraction, romantic love, common interests, the pressures of the community. What's the glue? It's significant, and it's one of the reasons why I wanted to have us read Malachi. It's significant that the marriage relationship, this relationship, is a covenantal relationship and not, say, a consumer relationship. In a consumer relationship, you who have a need seek a vendor who will satisfy those needs, right? And as long as you have the need and the vendor satisfies you sufficiently, you will stay with the vendor. But you may lose the need, or you may find a vendor that is better. The way you and I find restaurants, and then we find someone whose service we just happen to like better. That's a consumer's relationship. And there, my personal needs are more important than the relationship's needs. In a covenant relationship, and marriage is a covenantal relationship, in a covenantal relationship, it is not only a much more a comprehensive commitment to the other, but the relationship takes precedence over my individual needs. In fact, my individual needs must be tempered and honed to serve the relationship. The glue. So sometimes people will say, you know, people who live together, they'll say, you know, I don't need a piece of paper to make this work. Right? You've heard that. See, they're assuming that what glues us together is romantic feelings. And of course, as long as you're romantically hot on one another, you're going to be all right together. Now, Tim Keller mentions in his book on marriage a ceremony that he attended, and I've heard the same thing, but he heard the person, the couple were exchanging vows, and they had written their own vows, and in the vows they said this: I love you. Basically, they said, I love you, and I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And then Keller makes the observation that was not a vow. You don't need vows as long as you love each other. But vows are always about the future. They always say, of course I love you. We wouldn't be having this conversation if it weren't that. But now I'm telling you something much more radical. I'm going to love you when you're 50, 60, 80. My love for you is going to be it will be totally unconditional. Circumstances makes no difference, whether you grow sick or old or whatever. Circumstances make no difference. Times make no difference. And so ultimately, in a covenant, the glue are the promises. The glue are the promises. When you and I make a promise, we bind ourselves to our words. And our promises are not hoisted on the relationship. They arise out of the love that you and I feel for one another. And we say, now I will be like God to you. I will always be there for you. I will always be there for you. That promise is what glues us together. And no matter how attractive some woman from Crete may be, I am glued to you. I have no place for anyone but you in my heart or in my arms. That's the glue. Jesus says, in the beginning, this is how it happened. They leave, they cleave, and then they become one flesh. This one flesh is a very, I think Smeads called it a teasingly suggestive word. One flesh. C.S. Lewis, in his book in his chapter on marriage and mere Christianity, says the one flesh means a single organism. It means, he says, and he says it's not a sentiment, it's a fact. It's a single organism the way, say, a lock and a key are a single mechanism, or the way a violin and a bow are a single musical instrument. So in marriage, these two become one flesh, become a single organism. This one flesh, it becoming one flesh, has, how do I put this? It refers in part, but only in part, but it does refer to sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse in the scriptures is a unitive act. It's a unitive act. It's never just genitals acting. It's a unitive act. It's not only a unitive act, but metaphorically, it becomes an expression of a very comprehensive giving of oneself to the other. So that, here's what one writer says. The phrase one flesh hints at a union that is more than sexual union, a body union. The sexual union serves both as a unitive act and as a metaphor for this greater, deeper union. A union so intimate and strong. I really like this. So intimate and strong, so total in its shared destinations, that divorce is simply not an option. And that it would be, as C.S. Lewis says, like tearing flesh if it were to occur. Walter Wangren has a book, For Me and My House. And he talks about when a couple is married, they create a third entity, the marriage. And now both the husband and the wife must continually reference this third entity in terms of what is a wise or a dumb thing. They will constantly say, the hours that I spend at work, the way my relationship is developing with this opposite sex or whatever, how is that influencing, how is that impacting the relationship? The one flesh becomes terribly significant. Okay? So Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. He repeats it, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, Brunner says, on the basis of the Hebrew, you know what that should read? This. Therefore, what the great God. Because the word God is at the beginning of the sentence and it has an article. And you know, I don't know whether you remember when we talked about you are the light and you are the salt, and how the you being in the front of the sentence emphasized the you. Well, here God is in the word God is in the front with an article, and so Brunner says to get at what Jesus is saying to us here, it's the great God, not just any local deity, but the great God has joined together, and he says that being joined together is really being yoked together. Now, I gotta say, you know, this is where today, marriage is clearly, as Jesus sees it, as something instituted by God. And of course, we are living in a day where we're continually struggling with what the meaning of marriage is, right? I mean, while I was working on this, I was reading in the New York Times how the United States government is sending a brief to the Supreme Court supporting same-sex marriage. Fortune 500 companies were all sending briefs, or not all, but some of them were sending briefs. I mean, there's this thing, this is a huge issue that the church faces. A couple of things. First of all, as Christians, we believe that marriage is not a human construct. And so you can't tinker too much with it. It's a God thing, we say, right? And so Christians who are seriously and earnestly seeking to be obedient to God struggle with how to welcome the gay person into this whole situation. And somebody gave me a book written by Jim Bronson at Western Seminary, who's written a book, The Bible, Gender and Sexuality, seeking to say, to see whether or not same-sex relationships can fall under the marriage umbrella. You know, what occurred to me this week, what was the question? If scripture can be so accommodating to the hardness of heart, and therefore have this certificate, could scripture be equally accommodating to those constitutionally different? The church, we need to give everyone opportunity, the freedom to enter into community, to enter into deep, intimate community. I'm wondering how the church will respond to this sort of situation. Here is God. Jesus says God instituted this relationship, and now we have this business all around us. We have and we have to address it in a godly way. Anyway, God, and so the great God joined together. God is the one who joins together. Let me say, for one thing, I love this translation of being joined together as being yoked together. So that we're not just bedded down together, or we're not just domesticated together, but we are yoked together, and it's a work image. And so this being one flesh, is a call to vocation. Bonhoeffer, in his book, in one of his letters from prison, talks about marriage as an office. And immediately you think of the vocation of raising children, training them to be godly and God-fearing, being hospitable, being a local unit that embodies the reign of God in the world, being a blessing to the church. I mean, you are yoked together to serve God, to serve His glory, to bring honor to His name. What God has joined together, let no one separate. This no one, you know, when sometimes in weddings, the old translations will say, and let not man put asunder. Well, again, Brunner underscores that the Greek word is anthropos, which is not male, but human. And it's in the present participle. And so the way Brunner translates this is to say this, let no one, let's see, therefore what God has joined together, a mere human being must stop tearing apart. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal to divorce her? And then Jesus corrects them. You notice? They said Moses commanded. He said Moses didn't command any such thing. He allowed it. He allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery. His disciples then said to him, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry at all. And then you get into this business of eunuchs, and that's a whole other sermon, and I don't want to talk about it today. The burden really, I mean, there are so many issues, you know, but the burden really is for us to protect and celebrate marriage, to make this relationship, these relationships from which we've all come and some of us are now in, the best in the world. The very best. You know, we have this song, blessed be the tie that binds. May the tie that binds you be a blessed thing. May it give you much joy, and may it be an enriching tie that binds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.